Exodus, and do not commit adultery. So that's, we're going through Exodus right now, and that's a commandment. We are going, taking a couple weeks to hit what I would consider to be critical in our understanding. Like all the commandments we talk about, we find ways to dummy them down to the point, and people always have. The Jews did it. We do it, you know, so we can feel like we keep the commandments and we deserve God's favor. You know, don't murder. Okay, I'm not going to murder anybody. That's easy, you know. Don't have any Buddhas in your house. Okay, I don't have any idols in my house. You know, don't. We dummy them down to a simplistic form. That makes us all capable of feeling pretty self-righteous. And Jesus was pretty clear to take that away. The Ten Commandments were given as God's heart to His people when He called them out of, the world, out of Egypt for 400 years, out of a culture that was pagan, completely pagan and godless. It had no acknowledgement of Yahweh. By that time, in the time of Joseph, obviously, in leading, there was a presence, but then it changed. So he gave him the Ten Commandments. Says, this is what it means. This is how I want you guys to live. This is my law. These aren't suggestions. These are my law to live by. And I would contend that the Ten Commandments, that didn't mean that they were Christian. It didn't mean they were saved. You know, it didn't mean that they all entered the Promised Land, because they didn't. In fact, most of them didn't. But this was God's heart and God's love. So, you know, a culture and a society, even I would go to the extent, will work if you keep these laws. Okay? If you keep these basic laws. Do not commit adultery. You know, it was a law given to a culture and a society because, and one through, hopefully, keep the rest of them, i.e. acknowledging the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the true and living God, the God that brought him out of Egypt, and do not commit adultery is a great one because the core of any culture and society is a family. Right? I mean, the family is at the source of a healthy, doesn't matter what color, brand, race you are, family's at the core. Well, adultery is going to mess that up. Right? So it's a big deal that, you know, these are laws that will keep a culture going in the right direction and on a healthy level. But then Jesus, that is God's heart in that. But God's heart goes so much deeper than that, and Jesus made that very clear. And that to me is the thing we've been looking at, that we don't just take the Ten Commandments. They are absolute, still are absolute. But Jesus takes them to another level of saying, but this is what it looks like to truly be in a right relationship with the Father. The words of those songs, that song, Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but Jesus wants to wash it white as snow. You know, in our culture, we have a tremendous way of wanting to get rid of sin by brushing it under the rug and we don't want people to feel, it's like abortion. Okay, how do we deal with abortion? People already feel bad enough. People already feel terrible enough. You know, somebody already, so you can't talk about how evil it is or how wicked it is or that it's murder. I mean, the bottom line is when, you know, we go in through, you shall not murder, and we say, okay, I don't murder, but yet we readily accept abortion in our culture. To the extent of taking 60 million innocent children, you know, on it. And my take on that is in how I believe if we're going to appropriate the gospel in people's lives, there's only one way to appropriate the truth of the gospel and the work of the cross in your life. Okay? You need to never forget this. And that's by agreeing with God about our sin and seeing it as He sees it and repenting and turning away from it. It isn't by pushing it under the rug. It isn't by saying I'm sorry. It isn't by pretending like it didn't happen or that was a long time ago or it doesn't matter anymore. The way we deal with sin is by agreeing with God about our sin, which brings us to the point of realizing how utterly wicked we are capable and have been, and how deserving of death we are. Therefore, we need a Savior. If we do not agree with God about our sin, there really isn't a good need for a Savior. He's not an insurance policy on top of our life. It's everything. We are either condemned to hell for our sin, or Jesus died for our sin in His place. In our place. And the only way we appropriate that is by completely identifying with His death and resurrection. If we do not see our sin as God sees it, there isn't a hope for us. Okay? We don't get to whitewash it. We don't get to pretend like it's not happened. When it comes to abortion, I mean, the most tragic aspect of abortion, again, I've said this many times, and I'll keep saying it, because I think we take a very wrong approach to it. You know, God is a fair God. God is an honest God. God is a loving God. I don't know what happens to babies, and the Bible doesn't really tell us. Okay? We don't really know what happens to the innocent babies that are murdered. Okay? We would all like to think they all go to heaven, but we'd all like to think so do little puppies. So, but God is a fair God. God is a just God. God is a loving Father, far beyond any of us. Okay? So I don't know what happens there. I know He's a fair God and a just God. You know what the greatest tragedy, as far as I'm concerned, is with abortion in our culture, is women who are not given the opportunity to face the terrible tragedy they've done and to live with a great burden of guilt and shame and bondage that they live in for the rest of their life for murdering the child. Because it's not called murder. You can't say they murdered their child. That would make them feel really bad, and they already feel bad enough. Is that how God said about sin? Is that how God talked about sin? God said your only hope for forgiveness, because our only hope is for forgiveness, to have our sins washed white as snow. Okay? There's great hope in that. That is the gospel, by the way. That's the good news. We can be forgiven of our sin. Be made right with God in spite of all of our sin. All of us have done things worthy of death. Worthy of death, spit in God's face, broken every one of the commandments in God's perspective. Oh, I haven't done that. Yes, you have. Yes, you have. So what's our hope? Well, but I balance that out by all the good things I do. I mean, I serve on a bunch of charities. Look at me. We have to, the only hope of forgiveness of sin is to see our sin as God sees it. And to cry out to Him for forgiveness that He offers so freely. To repent, to call Him Lord, to repent of our sin, to turn away from our sin and do it. So the only hope, to me, the greatest tragedy in our culture, again, the 6 million, who knows who those 6 million children are, or 60 million children are. Who knows? Who knows what they would be and what they were and what they'd have done, you know. But, to me, the worst thing is our culture is utterly, utterly plagued with, I don't know how many, at least 30 million probably women. They're held in bondage and held in captivity with guilt and shame. That are told by everything in our culture, you don't have to deal with that, you didn't do anything wrong. You don't have to face that, you didn't do anything wrong. You know, it's your body, it's your right to do it. And are lied to straight from the pit of hell, there's no reconciliation you need to make. There's no, you know, you're fine. You didn't do anything wrong. Do you think God's going to buy that? Do you think God is going to buy us saying our sin? Well, I didn't know I did it. I didn't know that meant murder, you know. God, the hope is that we'll see our sin for the way it is. That's the only hope to freedom. It's not about condemnation. It's the opposite of condemnation. The enemy condemns us with sin and guilt and shame. Jesus died to set us free, it says directly, from guilt and shame. From guilt and shame, because it's a ball and chain that holds us in captivity and bondage. And there's only one way out of it. There's only one way out of it, and that's with agreeing with God about our sin. And the problem is, in the modern church, we don't talk about sin. So we don't even have the opportunity to look at it as sin. And you say, well, but this is the way I feel about it, but, and we all get this arrogance of thinking we're progressive, we've moved beyond that, we're not really like that, we don't really think that way anymore. Pardon me, I don't really care how you think, it's how God thinks. What does God think about it? What does God say is right and wrong? And if we want a right relationship with God, we need to care what God says is right and wrong, right? And our only hope is to care what God says is right and wrong. So we're going to talk about something today which is really going to be offensive. Okay? Sorry. You know, I didn't write it. God did. Okay? And the reason it's offensive is because our culture has said, you're fine. It's not an issue. And you don't need to deal with it, and you don't need to think about it, and it's all good. But that's not what God says. And if we're going to be right, my hope, my desire, is that we can all know the wondrous joy and freedom. You know, we sing songs like, I can dance, and Jesus washed my sins white as snow, and I can be made right with Him. That's our hope. That's our only hope in life. But to get there, we have to agree with God about our state, about our sin. And turn away, we can't just avoid it and say, God, yeah, I want your goodness, God. Yeah, I accept you as my Savior and benefactor and Santa Claus and all that in my life. But I don't want to acknowledge my sin because that'll make me feel terrible. I don't want to look at my sin. That'll be horrible. But the truth is, and what I know to be true, is it doesn't matter. You will be haunted. We will be haunted by the guilt and shame and bondage of our sin until we agree with God about it. I don't care how you think or you feel. You think you can keep suppressing it. You think you can keep hiding under, pushing under the rug. You think you can keep. No, you can't. We will not only be haunted in this life, but we will be haunted throughout eternity in death and damnation if we don't agree with God about our sin. So, anybody want to leave before we start, or we're good? I would assume most of you are here because you want to know the truth about God and what God says, okay? Not about what David says, but about what does God say? What is the heart of our Father? Where does our Father... How does a father want us to think? How does a father want us to raise our children? Or do we just go along with society and down the slippery slope? You know, you look at Romans. Romans has a really good picture of where we are at. So in Romans, I'll just read it to you. Romans chapter 1, the last five verses says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, that would be us as a culture, okay? Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, they've heard it, they know what it says, you shall not murder. I mean, most of us know, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness. That those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And that's what we've done as our society. That's where we move. We give hearty approval to those who practice them. There's a statement, and I don't know who made it, somebody probably does, but the statement that evil triumphs when good men are silent. Who was that, John? You know these things.
I'm not sure.
Nice. And whoever said it doesn't matter, it's a true statement. And one of the tragedies in our culture is that we've been silent. We've been silent about God's heart on things because we don't want to offend. I don't want to offend, but I also don't want you to go to hell. But I also care enough about you that I want your life to be blessed with the joy and peace and security and happiness of a right relationship with God. And there isn't a lot of ways to do that. It's a pretty simple formula. We don't get to make it up. We don't get to decide on our parameters. We need to agree with God. We need to agree with God, and we need to agree with our desperate need for a Savior. Right? Why do you need a Savior? There's only one reason, because you need saving. From what? From death. From hell. From the due punishment that's given us. So, because I don't want you guys to fight me, I want you to think about this. I'm going to do something very different today. I'm going to read. Now, I realize we have some very short attention spans here, including mine. It's easy to wonder when you're reading something, you know. Little children are much better. You can read them a story at night and they do it. Of course, I fall asleep too. That's one of the goals of reading the story, right? That's not the goal here, by the way. Okay. So if I start yelling or speaking really loud, there might be a reason, Micah. Just because you got up at 5 o'clock in the morning, you know, and drove up here doing it. Because I don't know, there's too many things more important, and I absolutely agree with this. This is a paper by a guy named John Piper. Any of you heard of John Piper? He's a well-known, established, respected theologian. Different than me, okay? So, this is not me, okay? This is him. Now, that doesn't mean because he's a well-known, there's a lot of, quote, theologians that don't speak truth. I believe this is absolutely true. It's a pretty profound, written in, I don't know, back in the 80s, 86, I think, or something. And if you, some of you weren't born, some of you were already old by then, right? But some of you weren't. But this, you know, it came at a time in our lives that was pretty profound. We were at the point of trying to figure out what's God's heart of marriage, you know? I mean, 10 years into our marriage, like most 10 years into marriage, we wanted a way out. And I don't blame my wife. I was a selfish butthead, you know? I wasn't happy, so I was going to get happy. And in the process of trashing our marriage, and my wife was pretty righteous and doing nothing wrong. So we had issues, right? Those who don't fit real well. Because I'm the kind of boy, tell me I'm a bad boy. Really? Show you what a bad boy is. Not good. Not a good trait, by the way. That's not heroic in any way. It's pretty wicked. So our marriage was pretty sideways, but both of us had a deep-rooted, absolute understanding and belief that God was God. And both of us wanted more than anything to have a right relationship with God. And both of us realized that we're heading down a way of rebellion on some sort. And what did that look like? And by then we already had those little kids running around. What are we going to do to them? What are we going to say to them? So there was a lot of factors that began to push us and prompt us. And I would contend we went on a, I don't know, 15-year journey. Because really I had nobody in our lives. My dad died when he was 46. I was pretty young. He was a man that was in pursuit of God, but really didn't have anybody in our lives. And we began a pursuit of, okay, so what does God say about marriage? What does God say about divorce? You know? Obviously, we can go with the church stance here and it'll work out pretty well, right? Let's see, if you commit adultery, that's excuse, that's grounds for it, because that's a common church understanding. By the way, that's a lie. Not true. So it's not what the Bible says. So, but the church says that. The church says lots of things. The church says that this little cup of wine and this cracker became the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's why peons could not touch it. We have to stand it to you, hold it, because if we drop it on the ground, what do we do with the body of Jesus that dropped on the ground? The church believed that. Vehemently to the point they killed people who didn't believe it. That didn't make it right. Right? The churches believe things throughout history. You know? David believed polygamy was right. Right? How about if I walked in there and said, yeah, I think polygamy's good. Any of you guys hanging around? No. Right? You wouldn't. You know, of course not. And yet, you know, we become very blind at different times to things in our lives, in our cultures. Abortion is one of those. I mean, I don't know if there's anybody in here that would agree with the correctness of abortion. I would certainly hope not, and I think there's some who are very violently opposed to our acceptance of it as a culture. But we still live in the midst of it and don't really deal with it and have no ability. I mean, it's an amazing thing that the silent victims, the mothers who killed their babies, the silent victims of the enemy who are being tormented in the depths of their soul have no voice and have no ability to deal with them, to deal with it. You know? You know, one of the first I've ever heard really deal with it was Darcy that day she came. Remember Darcy and Scott that came and visited us? Some of you were here and met them. First day I talked to her, I mean, here's a couple that, I don't know, 50s, maybe 60s, 60s probably. Old. And she, you know, first time I met her, I mean, she broke down standing right there. Go, man, the thing that brought me to Jesus realized I had murdered my child. And it utterly broke me, devastated my soul. I thought, God, there's hope. Because it's true, right? I mean, all of us, it isn't a matter of condemning. It's a matter of you were lied to, you were betrayed, you were deceived by Satan. Like all of us, you're a victim of Satan's terrible brutality and path and schemes of destruction. But there's hope. That's what the gospel is. That's what there's gospel is. Jesus is about more than bacon, man. He's about redemption. He's about saving our souls. He's about washing our sins white as snow. So, when it comes to marriage and divorce, there is nobody without issues in this room. Okay? And I don't know you couple. Maybe you or some, but I don't know the rest. I know the rest of them well enough to know it. It's a struggle and there's misconstrued things. So don't we, you know, one of our great ploys is we think ignorance is bliss, right? Somehow we think in the depths of our soul that when I get before God, I'm going to go, I didn't know that was the way you felt. And God's going to go, oh, okay. No, that's not the way it's going to go. God said all sin will be judged. You know, you look at the Old Testament again, God makes it really clear when you continue to read through Exodus. He gives them this whole bunch of sacrifices for sins that you did not know you committed. They're still sin. And he said they still need atoning for. Okay? Well, I can't be held accountable for what I didn't know. You know, you take that up with God someday, but the reality is, self-imposed ignorance is not okay. If I remain ignorant on this subject, then I won't have to determine my life and affect my life. In marriage and divorce is one that we're utterly a mess. Here we are at the commandment, do not commit adultery. Right? And we're all probably pretty good with that in this room, right? I mean, wives look at your husband, don't you dare! You know, we're all pretty good with that, right, in our culture. You know, if you did, I mean, marriages even go that way right now. Except, unless you're unfaithful to me, then not forever do us part, you know. And if you ever, and I'll hold this over your head and I'll threaten you with it, let me just tell you, I don't need to tell you women, but I would just say to women, that is about the dumbest thing you could ever say to a man, you know. I mean, to threaten him like that is not going to produce anything good, you know, on it. It's a tragic thing. But again, it's a godless thing. It's a godless thing. Because what is God's heart on marriage and divorce? We're talking about one of the things that is so important to look at is that, you know, adultery looks so different than what we call it, than what we say it is. We've read this. I'll read it real quick just because it's a baseline. Although my approach at the moment is, and I think the right way, what I want to try to do is to look at that, okay, kind of top down. Okay. What is God's view of marriage? What is God's grand, wondrous view of marriage? And then how does that go down the slippery slope, you know, to a 10-year-old ruining that tragically hurting that relationship. So when it talks about adultery, we say that is when a man and wife are together and the man goes out and has sex with Susie next door, right? Or the woman has with Bob or whatever, you know. That's adultery, you know, when you're married doing that. He said, you've heard what it said, you shall not commit adultery. This is Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 27. But I say to you that every one of you who looks on a woman, who looks on a woman to lust for her, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. He's not talking about your wife. It's okay if I look at my wife and lust after her. I do sometimes, pretty sweet. He's talking about somebody outside, obviously, of your wife, okay? So let's go further, because then we say, well, God doesn't deal with masturbation, so we don't need to. And again, it's one of those things that we just push aside and, well, you know, let's not talk about that. As long as we push it under the rug and don't deal with it, you know, everybody does, you know, God doesn't really speak strongly about it, so we shouldn't, maybe we should, decide. Of course, you can't have everybody, you know, and avoid it and don't ever deal with it and start this ball and chain on every one of our children in the church that grow up not dealing with it and not beginning to deal with it. Because he says, Jesus, this is Jesus, because we're talking about adultery, right? Adultery is having sex with somebody else outside the marriage, okay? What does he say? If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. And throw it from you. Why? Because God doesn't really like that, and it's kind of ooey, and you really shouldn't do that, and you really should try not to. Is that what he says? He says, for it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. You mean, looking lustfully, using my eyes to commit adultery is worthy of damnation? That's what he says. That's what Jesus says. Now, I realize, again, you need to, this isn't just this wacko boy in a cowboy hat speaking, okay? This redneck with his own ideas. Did I write that? Matthew did, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quoting what Jesus himself said. Do we believe that Jesus is God? Do we believe in the Trinity? Do we believe that in the equality? Do we believe that if Jesus said it, that's God saying it? This is God's heart? So this is not David's thing, okay? And if your right hand causes you to stumble, I don't know what he's talking about. Yeah, you do. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. That's pretty stinking serious, right? I don't know they could get a whole lot more serious than that. And when it talks about adultery, he says it's not just about an act that you go commit with another human being outside. It happens in your mind. It happens in your heart. And when it happens in your mind and your heart, it's just as condemnable and just as worthy of death. That's Jesus saying what a right relationship with God looks like. So when it comes to divorce and marriage, what does that look like? Because we don't ever want to face that. We really like the way the church has defined that, right? It's really pretty cool that, you know, if my spouse commits adultery, I got ground. And I can go find a godly man. I can go to one of those churches with a big singles group and find me a good godly man in doing this, right? You're not going to the right church, by the way, doing it, if that's the case. So it's, that go girl. Go girl, go Bo, I like you being here. So tomato plant stains and all, it's all good. So, yeah. So I think that it, in our culture, here's one of the insane things to me, and this is David speaking, but from an outside perspective, that would be a ridiculous commandment of God, because I tell you what, any woman who doesn't want to be married to her husband anymore can kick him out of bed. Send him down the road. Justify why she gets a divorce. man can do the same. Man can do the same. So God wouldn't set it up that way. It's not about wickedness. This is about being right with God. And again, this is going to be offensive in this room, okay? So we need to deal with this. This is what God says. My heart is not to condemn. God's heart is not to condemn. God's heart is redemption. And God's heart says, God says the road to redemption is to confession and repentance. Confession means agreeing with God about our sin. Being willing to face our sin as God sees it. Then we can be set free from the bondage zone. Then we can be washed white as snow. That doesn't happen because I want to and I said a little prayer. It happens because we go through the struggle and process of renewing our minds and agreeing with God about the truth of sin. So that we can move on and live righteously and live freely. And live unburdened by the shackles of sin. Because that's what God wants us to do. So, I might yell at you if you fall asleep, so don't, no falling asleep, okay? By name. Yeah, there you go. That's something you typically don't do in church, do you? Micah, quit falling asleep. Because this is really important. My wife, to finish the story, my wife and I were in this struggle. Okay, God, what is your heart? Because both of us, in the depths of our souls, wanted to be right with God. Wanted a right relationship with God. Wanted a marriage that honored God. Both of us did, in the midst of it. But didn't know, what does that look like? What does that mean? You know? The world gave Jean excuses. She had plenty of excuses to go get a divorce on doing it. But what does it mean? What does it look like? And so she began a real strong process, myself included, particularly her, of studying the Word. Okay, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible really say about this? Not what does our culture say, not what does the church say, what does the Bible say about this? And it was shocking, in a sense, right? It was shocking and revealing, what does the Bible say? And it was like, oh my, we have just been willing to stand on what the church says, not what the Bible says. Okay? But we felt pretty alone in that. It was like, oh my gosh, are we just radical weirdos or something, you know, on it or something? But this is what it seems very apparent. It was very reassuring at some point. And it's because churches don't want to address it. Why? Because, man, I love you and I really don't want to offend you. And I mean that. I don't want to offend. But even more, I don't want you to be burdened and held captive by the enemy. That's the most important thing. And there's only one way to that freedom. It's not because we feel good about ourselves in the midst of our sin. We can feel pretty good about ourselves in our numbness and stupidity and go to hell in the process of doing it. It's not about us feeling, it's about us standing right before God. And that's my desire, is to know forgiveness. Is to be able to, just like a woman who's committed abortion, the road to health is not sweeping it under the rug and pretending like it didn't happen. The road to health is going, I murdered my baby because I didn't want to, for convenience, because of selfishness. God, forgive me. God, please forgive me. I need Jesus to die in my place or I'm without hope. She can be set free from what the enemy wanted to impose. Because that's his purpose. His purpose is to bondage the women. That's his primary purpose. God's fair with the babies. I believe that. Anybody not believe that? Think God's not going to be a fair God? We had a judge instead? I'm glad it's in his hands. He's a loving, just father. That's a perfect father. Man, I trust those babies in his hands. I'm doing it. But the women are still held captive to their life, and the generational tragedy that it brings. Jane, you don't get to leave. So you have to go by. Okay, you can go there. And I want the same thing when it comes to our views on divorce and remarriage. You know, because that's what's God's heart. This paper happens to express what I believe is absolute truth of the Word of God. And I was, in the last couple of weeks, and going through it, going, you know, this is where I'm heading, this is where I'm heading. I thought, you know what? I might as well just be a chicken about this and just read the paper. You know, then it's on me saying it. No, that's not what I thought. Hopefully you guys know me well enough to know that's probably not going to be the direction I head. But, to me, this is stated academically, as well, I think, in a fairly concise form, although it is a few pages. For those of you who wander off in your mind, I printed some copies back there. I would encourage you to grab one, take it home. If we need more, we'll print some more on doing it. This isn't the gospel. This isn't the Bible. But this is an absolute correct as far as I'm concerned. Here we are. Here we sit. And this is the authority, not me. Okay? And if you don't believe that, you're in the wrong place. Okay? This is the authority that we stand on. Not me. Not what I say. On what this says. If I speak this wrong, you have the absolute obligation to go, really, David? Is that what this says? If I teach this in a way that doesn't seem to be correct, then come on. So, are you ready? You got your hearing caps on? Please. Steve, not you, trying to leave, huh? Oh, you're getting a paper. You know, that is true. If you're a visual and you want to read a copy of it, that's good. There, you want one? You want a copy and read along? You can grab you a copy. There's only 5, so hurry up. What? This is scripture. This isn't a man's opinion. Understand this. This is scripture and what the Bible says. And again, I've never done this as far as reading this way, so I hope it goes well. But I'm going to. He's old and blind. He can't see. And deaf. Totally deaf. Let's pray because we need the Spirit of God to protect this, that we hear God's heart. Not because I guarantee you the enemy is going to be going, oh, that's what David thinks. Oh, that's what he thinks the problem. My issue is, as going through the Ten Commandments, we have all broken them. What do we do now? We've all broken them. We're all worthy of death. What now? And this one's no different. What now? It's no different than bearing false witness, not honoring your mother and father, not using the Lord's name in vain, having idols in our lives, worshiping a God other than the way He has shown Himself and described Himself to be in the Bible, the true and living God of the Bible, worshiping a God that we make up. All of us are guilty of attributing attributes to God that are not as He said they are. In fact, differ quite differently from Him. Okay? That's breaking the first commandment. We've all done it. And all of them are worthy of death. This one included. But we need the Spirit of God to protect us because this is one, particularly socially, even socially, it's beginning to be more acceptable to commit adultery, right? But it was only a few years ago that there was laws in Eastern Idaho on the books still. I mean, committing adultery, you go to jail. Committing fornication, you go to jail. It was law, right? It used to be a law in this country. Not that long ago. Adultery was a jailable offense. I'm doing it. Not a divorceable offense, a jailable offense doing it. We made a divorceable offense also. I believe this is God's heart though, and this is, if you want to know what God's heart is, then please open our hearts. And if you don't, then your heart's hardened. Shame on you. So let's pray. God, please protect us. I ask you to give us a different level of protection by your Spirit, by your angels, because the demonic is going to be screaming here. And this is about as straight up, easy to understand truth as it gets. And yet, He's going to bring confusion. He's going to bring all the buttons of guilt and shame and things that are latent and deep in our souls. And he's going to push those buttons and cause us to not hear. So God, I ask that you would shut those up, keep his fingers away from the buttons. Give us clarity by the grace and mercy and wisdom and power of your Spirit. You would give us all the ability to hear with our hearts your word. Because this is your word. It's not ours. It's not mine. It's your word. And cause us to treat it with that respect and honor and approach it not in defensiveness, but approach it as, okay, God, this is your word to us. What does it say? Jesus paid it all. And it's all to him we owe. Amen. I'm going to start at background or introduction right there on the first page if those of you are following. So, background or introduction. All of my adult life until I was faced with the necessity of dealing with divorce and remarriage in the pastoral context, I held the prevailing Protestant view that remarriage after divorce was biblically sanctioned in cases where divorce had resulted from desertion or persistent adultery. Only when I was compelled some years ago in teaching to the Gospel of Luke to deal with Jesus' absolute statement, Luke 16:18, did I begin to question that inherited position. I felt an immense burden in having to teach our congregation what the revealed will of God is in this matter of divorce and marriage. I was not unaware that many among my people that were there were those who had been divorced and remarried, and those who had been divorced and remained unmarried, and those who were in the process of divorce or contemplating it as a possibility. I knew that this was not an academic exercise, but would immediately affect many people very deeply. I was also aware of the horrendous statistics in our country, as well as in other Western countries, concerning the number of marriages that were ending in divorce, and the numbers of people who were forming second marriages and third marriages. In my study in Ephesians 5, I had become increasingly persuaded that there is a deep and profound significance to the union of husband and wife in one flesh as a parable of the relationship between Christ and his church. All of these things conspired to create a sense of solemnity and seriousness as I weighed the meaning and the implication of the biblical text on divorce and remarriage. The upshot of that crucial experience was the discovery of what I believe is a New Testament prohibition of all marriage, of all remarriage, except in the case where a spouse had died. I did not claim to have seen or said the last words in this issue, nor am I above correction should I prove to be wrong. I am aware that men more godly than I have taken different views. Nevertheless, every person in church must teach and live according to the dictates of his own conscience, informed by the serious study of Scripture. All that would be deeply reflected in my soul also. Therefore, this paper is an attempt to state my own understanding of the issues and the foundation in Scripture. It serves, then, as a biblical rationale for why I feel constrained to make the decisions I do with regard to whose marriages I will perform and what sort of church discipline seems appropriate in regard to divorce and remarriage. If I were to give exhaustive expositions of each relevant text, the paper would become a very large book. Therefore, what I plan to do is to give a brief explanation of each of the critical texts and some key exegetical arguments. There will be, no doubt, many questions that can be raised, and I hope to be able to learn from those questions and do my best to answer them in the discussion that will surround this paper. I agree with that also, okay? This is something that we're in the process of going through Exodus. In this process of going through Exodus, it says, do not commit adultery. It is my responsibility as a teacher to say, what does that mean? What does that look like? Okay? What is God's heart in this? That's what my responsibility is. And that's what I want to share with you, because if we are going to be holy people, pleasing to God, we need to be obedient to Him. Jesus says, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one that loves me. Not the one that feels really good about himself and about his relationship with God. He says, the one who has the commandments and keeps them, that's the one that loves me. And the one that loves me, and this is what I long for all of us, will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal myself. I will disclose myself to him. You know what? I want that for all of us. I want God to disclose himself to all of us. What's the road to get there? The one who has my commandments and keeps them. That's the one who's obedient. The one who loves me. So, what does God say? It seems that the most efficient way to approach the issue is to simply give a list of reasons based on biblical text why I believe that the New Testament prohibits all remarriage except when a spouse has died. So what follows is a list of such arguments. So that's his baseline. What he's coming from is the remarriage aspect. But in that process, he deals with what Jesus talks about in marriage. So 11 reasons why I believe all remarriage after divorce is prohibited while both spouses are alive. Okay? You can say, are you kidding me? That's not what our culture says. But it is what Jesus says. He quotes a bunch of the scripture here. It's written here. So we can try to move through this. Luke 16:18 calls all marriage after divorce adultery. This is Jesus speaking in Luke 16:18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So the scripture's there. I challenge all of you. We're more than happy to print some more out to go back and look at those, okay? They say what they say, okay? This verse shows that Jesus does not recognize divorce as terminating a marriage in God's sight. The reason a second marriage is called adultery is because the first one is considered to still be valid. So Jesus is taking a stand against the Jewish culture in which all divorce was considered to carry with it the right of remarriage. The second half of the verse shows that not only divorcing man is guilty of adultery when he remarries, but also any man who marries a divorced woman. Since there is no exception mentioned in the verse, and since Jesus is clearly rejecting the common cultural conception of divorce as including the right of remarriage, the first readers of the gospel would have been hard put to argue for any exceptions on the basis that Jesus shared the cultural assumption that divorce for unfaithfulness or desertion freed a spouse from marriage. Mark 10:11 and 12 call all marriage after divorce adultery, whether it is the husband or the wife who is divorcing. Mark 10:11 and 12 says, and he said then, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her wife and marries another, she commits adultery. This text repeats the first half of Luke 16:18, but goes further and says that not only the man who divorces, but a woman who divorces and then remarries is committing adultery. As in Luke 16:18, there is no exception mentioned in this rule. Mark 10:2-9 and Matthew 19:3-8 teach that Jesus rejected the Pharisees' justification of divorce from Deuteronomy 24:1 and reasserted the purpose of God in creation that no human beings separate what God has joined together. Mark 10:2-9 says, and some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful. Jim, could you give me some water? And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Matthew 19:3, and some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it has not been that way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Hang with me here. In both Matthew and Mark, the Pharisees came to Jesus and test him by asking him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. They evidently had to have in mind the passage in Deuteronomy 24:1, which simply describes divorce as a fact, and rather than giving any legislation in favor of it. They wonder how Jesus will take the position with regard to this passage. Jesus' answer is, for the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But then Jesus criticizes the Pharisees' failure to recognize in the books of Moses God's deepest and original intention for marriage. So he quotes two passages from Genesis. God made them male and female, which again is what marriage is about. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. From these passages in Genesis, Jesus concludes, so they are no longer two, but one. And then he makes his climaxing statement, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The implication is that Jesus rejects the Pharisees' use of Deuteronomy 24:1 and raises the standard of marriage for his disciples to God's original intention in creation. He says that none of us should try to undo the one-flesh relationship with God as united. Again, understand that the law of Moses was given, a large part of that was bringing a people, a whole culture, a whole nation of people out of complete paganism for 400 years and putting and saying this is what a culture that orients itself around me should look like. This is what a correct culture should look like, not this pagan culture. And he was reorienting them to do that. And again, the laws were given. When Jesus came, he did not take away, he says, let not the least of these laws, not one jot, one tittle be done away with, okay, until it's all complete. So Jesus' heart is, one of my disciples in my kingdom, honoring me as king, this is what it looks like. And this is what it looks like, okay? Before we jump to the conclusion that this absolute statement should be qualified in view of the exception clause, except for unchastity, mentioned in Matthew 19:9, we should seriously entertain the possibility that the exception clause in Matthew 19:19 should be understood in the light of the absolute statement of Matthew 19:6, let no man put asunder. That would be proper exegesis, okay? Especially since the verses that follow this conversation with the Pharisees in Mark 10 do not contain any exception which they condemn when they condemn remarriage. More on this below, and he'll address it below. You guys still awake? Matthew 5:32 does not teach that remarriage is lawful in some cases. Rather, it reaffirms that marriage after divorce is adultery, even for those who have been divorced innocently, and that a man who divorces his wife is guilty of the adultery of her second marriage unless she has already become an adulteress before divorce. Matthew 5:32, but I say to you, this is a quote of the verse, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unchastity, makes her an adulteress. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus assumes that in most situations in that culture, a wife who has been put away by a husband will be drawn into a second marriage. Nevertheless, in spite of these pressures, he calls this second marriage adultery. The remarkable thing about the first half of this verse is that it plainly says that the remarriage of a wife who has been innocently put away is nevertheless adultery. Everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of unchastity makes her, the innocent wife, who has not been unchaste, an adulteress. This is a clear statement, it seems to me, that remarriage is wrong not merely when a person is guilty in the process of divorce, but also when a person is innocent. In some words, Jesus' opposition to marriage seems to be based on the unbreakableness of the marriage bond by anything but death. I will save my explanation of the exception clause, except on the grounds of unchastity, for later in this paper. But for now, it may suffice to say that on the traditional interpretation of that clause, it may mean that a man makes his wife an adulteress in the case where she has It may simply mean that a man makes his wife an adulteress, except in the case where she has made her one, made herself one. I would assume that since an innocent wife who is divorced commits adultery when she remarries, therefore a guilty wife who remarries after divorce is all the more guilty. If one argues that this guilty woman is free to remarry, while the innocent woman who has been put away is not, just because the guilty woman's adultery has broken the one flesh relationship, then one is put in the awkward position of saying to the innocent divorced woman, if you now commit adultery, it will be lawful for you to remarry. This seems wrong, at least for two reasons. It seems to be elevate the physical act of sexual intercourse to the decisive element in marital union and disunion. And two, if sexual union with another breaks the marriage bond and legitimizes remarriage, then to say that an innocently divorced wife can't remarry, as Jesus does say, assumes that her divorcing husband is not divorcing to have sexual relations with another. This is a very unlikely assumption. More likely is that Jesus does assume some of these divorcing husbands will have sexual relationships with another woman, but still the wives they have divorced may not remarry. Therefore, adultery does not nullify the one flesh relationship of marriage, and both the innocent and the guilty spouses are prohibited from remarriage. 1 Corinthians 7:10-11 teaches that divorcing is wrong, but that it is inevitable. If it is inevitable, the person who divorces should not remarry. 1 Corinthians 7:10-11 says, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from the husband, but if she does, let her remain single, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. When Paul says that this charge is not his, but the Lord's, I think he means that he is aware of a specific saying from the historical Jesus which addressed this issue. As a matter of fact, these verses look very much like Mark 10:11-12, because both the wife and the husband are addressed. And remarriage seems to be excluded by verse 2, and the same way it is excluded in Mark 10:11-12. Paul seems to be aware that separation will be inevitable in certain cases. Perhaps he has in mind a situation of unrepentant adultery or desertion or brutality. But in such cases, he says that the person who feels constrained to separate should not seek remarriage but remain single. And he reinforces the authority of this statement by saying he has a word from the Lord. Thus Paul's interpretation of Jesus' sayings is that remarriage should not be pursued. As in Luke 16:18 and Mark 10:11-12 and Matthew 5:32, this text does not explicitly entertain the possibility of any exceptions to the prohibition of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:39 and Romans 7:1-3 teach that remarriage is legitimate only after the death of a spouse. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Romans 7:1-3 says, do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on the person only during life. Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning her husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Both of these passages, 1 Corinthians 7:39 and Romans 7:2, say explicitly that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. No exceptions are explicitly mentioned that would suggest she could be free from her husband to remarry on any other basis. Matthew 19:10-11 teaches that special Christian grace is given by God to Christian disciples to sustain them in singleness when they renounce marriage according to the law of Christ. Matthew 19:10-12, the disciples said to them, if such is the case with man and wife. They were looking at this going, in fact, they said, you know, are you kidding me? If it's that way, then you should never marry. If it means that I might be stuck with a wretched woman, or I might be stuck with a wretched man, or, you know, and I can't divorce all my days, and I'd be cursed, you know. Whatever that might look like. They said it looked too, that's too stringent. And, you know, that could ruin my, let's see, that could ruin my whole life, a bad marriage. Yeah. Matthew 19, 10 through 12 says, the disciple said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is not expedient to marry. But he said to him, not all men can receive this precept, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been set forth from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been themselves, made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. He who is able to receive this, let him receive it. Just preceding this passage in Matthew 19:9, Jesus prohibited all remarriage after divorce. I will deal with the meaning of except for immorality below. This seemed like an intolerable prohibition to Jesus' disciples, like it seems like to everyone in this room. This seemed like an intolerable prohibition to Jesus' disciples. If you close off every possibility of remarriage, then you make marriage so risky that it would be better not to marry, since you might be trapped to live as a single person the rest of your life, or you may be trapped in a bad marriage. Jesus does not deny the tremendous difficulty of this command. Instead, he says in verse 2 that the enablement to fulfill the commandment not to marry is a divine gift to his disciples. Verse 12 is an argument that such a life is indeed possible because there are people who, for the sake of the kingdom, as well as lower concerns, lower reasons, have dedicated themselves to a life of singleness. Jesus is not saying that some of the disciples have the ability to obey his command not to remarry and some don't. He is saying that the mark of a disciple is that they received a gift of continence while non-disciples don't. While non-disciples don't. The evidence for this, one, that the parallel between Matthew 19:11 and 13:11 and 12 is the parallel between Matthew 19:12 and 13:9 and 43 and 11:35 and 3, the parallel between Matthew 19:11 and 19:26. That's why it's important, if you want, to go back and read it, because I think it is the Word of God that we're following here. Not me, not John Piper, not this paper. And there's a lot of information here that is important. And so, Deuteronomy 24:1-4 does not legislate grounds for divorce, but teaches that the one flesh relationship established in marriage is not obliterated by divorce or even remarriage. This is important. Deuteronomy 24:1-4, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand and sends her out from her house, and she leaves the house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away and is not allowed to take her again as his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as inheritance. Again, we need to be very careful to not be arrogant and think we're way more progressive than that. That was the Old Testament, and that was the law in doing it. What is God's heart here? Isn't that what we're looking for? I mean, God gave us this book for a reason, and that's to tell us his heart. That's to tell us how he feels. That's to tell us his view on life, okay? And do we want to follow it or don't we want to follow it? I'm doing it. And so often in the Old Testament, you forget the fact that God is a loving father. And God is about protecting his daughters. And when God gave Moses, because of divorce, early on in the culture, they could divorce for any reason. You burn my food, get out of the house, you're divorced. You're down the road. And he said, no, I want to, and women had no rights. I understand this. In this culture, women had very little to no rights. Okay? So God was putting in place something that says, you can't just do that because you're mad. You need to, in writing a certificate of divorce was a major thing. You had to take this certificate of divorce, you had to take this grievance that you had and take it before the elders, and they had to look at it and go, what are you talking about? What's happening here? So it eliminated men being the jackasses that we have the ability to be, and just throwing a temper fit and abusing women. Because God said, that's not okay. So, the remarkable thing about these four verses is that while divorce is taken for granted, nonetheless, the woman who is divorced becomes defiled by her remarriage. It may be that when a Pharisee asked Jesus if divorce was legitimate, he based his negative answer not only on God's intention expressed in Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, but also on the implication of Deuteronomy 24:4 that remarriage after divorce defiles a person. In other words, there were simple clues in the Mosaic law that the divorce concession was on the basis of the hardness of man's heart and really did not make divorce and remarriage legitimate. The prohibition of a wife returning to her first husband even after her second husband dies because it is an abomination suggests very strongly that today no sound marriage should be broken up in order to restore a first one. For Heth and whatever. And I agree with that. Okay? I mean, the issue is, and I say this in the depths of my heart, here we sit. Okay? Here I sit. But by the grace of God. And now what? Now what do we do? Now where do we go? Now how do we act? Now how do we live? Right? I'm deserving of death. You know? You guys should stone me. You know? I mean, I'm deserving of death. But by the grace of God. You know? And all of us sit here, but by the grace of God. Okay? None of us is without that. None of us is outside of that on anything we do. The issue is, how from this point on do we live? Do we do life? Do we live in the truth of the gospel? God's gospel is about forgiving. Jesus died to set us free from our sin, to forgive us of our sin. And there's nobody here that's more dependent on that than anyone else, by the way. And if you think you are, you got a problem with self-righteousness. Okay? Because we are all utterly dependent on the grace of God, on the mercy of God, on the compassion of God. We've all utterly failed. I do not deserve to have a wife, a family, a marriage. I deserve death. Absolutely. And I don't, you know, that's not a statement of humility, I'm a great sinner thing. Okay? That's just reality. Okay? But by the grace of God, I sit here. And it's why, to me, this is not a story of condemnation. This is a story of hope. Like God, like the entirety of God's Bible. There is great hope for doing it God's way. When are we going to start? There is no hope outside of it. We can try to do it our way and try to do it our way and try to do it our way and try to make it go our way. And at best we'll find pacifiers along the way. But never happiness and peace and joy and contentment and fulfillment. That God promises if we just will start doing it His way. I'm a story of hope and redemption. And I'm so grateful for that. It's why I'm going to stand on the soapbox and scream. Okay? My marriage is better than I ever thought it could be. And it was as bad as anybody's had a marriage. In some ways. So, God can, is that because I'm such a great guy and Jean's such a great girl? No. It's because we set to be obedient to the truth of the Word of God. And to submit to the Word of God. And God is blessed. Right? You can say my poor wife, but God has blessed us, right? Blessed us with kids, blessed us with grandkids, blessed us in so many ways that we don't deserve. There's very few days that go by when I don't realize that doing it God's way is a story of redemption and a story of hope. And the story of happiness and the story of peace and hanging on to what we think is our security and we think is our protection and we think is our road to happiness. is a road to destruction. Period. And the sooner we all submit to doing it God's way, the less destruction we cause in our lives and those around us. So, 1 Corinthians 7:15 does not mean that when a Christian I realize this is fairly, he's a smart guy and writes fairly intellectual and doing facts-based stuff, but are you guys able to follow it all, what we're doing? If not, go back and do it. And the 1 Corinthians 7:15 does not mean that when a Christian is deserted by an unbelieving spouse, he or she is free to marry. It means that the Christian is not bound to fight in order to preserve togetherness. Separation is permissible if the unbelieving partner insists on it. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbelieving partner desires to separate, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound, for God has called us to peace. There are several reasons why this phrase, is not bound, should not be construed to mean is free to marry. Marriage is an ordinance, number one, marriage is an ordinance of creation binding on all God's human creatures, irrespective of their faith or lack of faith. The word used for bound, doulo, in verse 15 is not the same word used in verse 39 where Paul says a wife is bound, dio, to her husband as long as he lives. Paul consistently uses dio when speaking of the legal aspect of being bound to one marriage partner in Romans 7:2 and 1 Corinthians 7:39, or to one's betrothed, 1 Corinthians 7:27. But when he refers to a deserted spouse not being bound, in 1 Corinthians 7:15, he chooses a different word, doulo, which we would expect him to do if he were not giving a deserted spouse the same freedom to remarry that he gives a spouse whose partner has died. The last phrase of verse 15, God has called us to peace, supports verse 15 best if Paul is saying that a deserted partner is not bound to make war, or the deserting unbeliever to give him or her, deserting on the deserting unbeliever to get him or her to stay. It seems to me that the peace God has called us to in this peace is marital harmony. Therefore, if the unbelieving partner insists on departing, then the believing partner is not bound to live in perpetual conflict with the unbelieving spouse, but is free and innocent in letting him or her go. The interpretation also preserves a closer harmony to the intention of verse 10-11, where an inevitable separation does not result in the right of remarriage. Verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife, is an argument that you can't know, or should not make the hope of saving, should not make the hope of saving them a ground for fighting to make them stay. This supports the understanding of verse 15 as a focus on not being enslaved to stay together rather than being enslaved to stay single. Paul did not see the single life as a life of slavery, and so would not have called the necessity of staying single a state of being enslaved. In 1 Corinthians 7:27-28 does not teach the right of divorced persons to remarry. It teaches that betrothed virgins should seriously consider the life of singleness, but do not sin if they marry. In 1 Corinthians 7:28, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek marriage. But if you marry, you do not sin. And if virgin marries, she does not sin. Recently, some people have argued that this passage deals with divorced people, because in verse 27, Paul asks, are you free, literally loosened from a wife. Some have assumed that this means, are you divorced? Thus he would be saying in verse 28 that it is not sin when divorced people remarry. There are several reasons why this interpretation is most unlikely. 10:11, verse 25 signals that Paul is beginning a new section of dealing with a new issue. He says, now concerning the virgins, I have no command to the Lord, but I give my opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. He has already dealt with the problems of divorced people in verse 10 through 16. Now he takes up a new issue about those who are not yet married, and he signals this by saying, now concerning the virgins. Therefore, it is very unlikely that the people referred to in verse 27 and 28 are divorced. A flat statement that it is not sin for divorced people to be remarried, verse 28, would contradict verse 2, where he said that a woman who has separated from her husband should remain single. Verse 36 is surely describing the same situation in verse 27 and 28, but clearly refers to a couple that is not yet married. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards a virgin, if his passions are strong, and if it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It is no sin. This is the same as verse 28 where Paul says, but if you do marry, you do not sin. The reference in verse 27 to being bound to a wife may be misleading because it may suggest that the man is already married. But in Greek, the word for wife is simply woman and must refer to a man's betrothed as well as his spouse. The second dictates that the reference is to a man's betrothed virgin and not to a spouse. So being bound and being loosened have reference to whether a person is betrothed or not. It is significant that the verb Paul uses for loose, or free, is not a word that he uses for divorce. Paul's word for divorce is chorizo. I thought that was Mexican food. The exception clause in verse 19:9 need not imply that divorce on account of adultery frees a person to be remarried. All the weight of the New Testament evidence given in the preceding 10 points is against this view, and there are several ways to make good sense out of this verse so that it does not conflict with the broad teaching of the New Testament that remarriage after divorce is prohibited. So this is a very important part too, because this is the stance that I would say the common church has taken, is the exception clause that has been brutally and tragically abused. Okay, Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So listen with this, because I think this is very important. Several years ago, I taught our congregation in two evening services concerning my understanding of this view and argued that except for immorality did not refer to adultery, but to premarital sex fornication, which a man or a woman discovers in the betrothed partner. Since that time, I have discovered other people who hold this view, and who have given it a much more scholarly exposition than I did. I have also discovered numerous other ways of understanding this verse, which also exclude the legitimacy of remarriage. Several of these are summed up in some things that he says there. Okay? So this is something that we've talked about too. Remember we talked about last week that passage in Deuteronomy 22 where he's talking about the exception when a man accuses a woman, he says he wants to put her away after he marries her and says, no, I'm divorcing her because she's been unfaithful. She hasn't been faithful in marriage. And the parents did what? They brought the rag that they put underneath her, the cloth, the linen they put underneath her in the honeymoon, and when it broke the hymen, it bled, and they brought the blood with the rag on it and showed it to the elders of the town, and he had to pay recompense for slandering the family and can't divorce her all his days, right? So it's talking about the marriage unfaithfulness before marriage, how critical and important it is, and understand Jesus You need to understand the sensitivity that Jesus had to this when Jesus is talking, right? He was pretty sensitive to this. Because he was labeled an illegitimate child his whole life. Right? Because Mary was pregnant before she was legally married, because betrothal in those days was considered binding as marriage. And the only way out of that, what did it say Joseph had to do to do it right? He had to write her a certificate of divorce. Even though they had not consummated their marriage. Right? Divorce, prior to marriage, betrothal was seen, it doesn't matter oftentimes, I mean betrothal happened when the girl was 10, 20, 11, 12, 13, 14 years old, right? Prior to marrying. But she was legally bound in marriage to her spouse, even though they had not consummated the marriage. So, Joseph understood that very well. When she was found to be with birth, he said, that would show she had to be unfaithful, right? Obviously, because he hadn't had sex with her. So she had to be unfaithful, and therefore he was going to put her away quietly, because it says he was a righteous man. He was doing the right thing before God. He was a righteous man. He was putting her away because she had been shown to be unfaithful prior to marriage. That's the exception that Jesus is talking about too. It's unfaithfulness prior to marriage. It's not unfaithfulness during marriage once the two have become one flesh. So, that's, Hang here, because I think this is very important, okay? Where am I? We're at top of page 7, is that correct? Oh, sorry, switch pages. Okay. A common objection to this interpretation is that both Matthew 19, 3-8, and Matthew 5, 31-11, is responding to, blah, blah. Yeah. That's page 8. Where did I get lost? No. I'm not on page 5. Oh. The one what? Yeah. Oh, you have it. You have it, Mark 7. Okay. That's fine. Here I will give a brief summary of my view of Matthew 19:9 and how I came to it. I began first of all by being troubled that the absolute form of Jesus' denunciation of divorce and remarriage in Mark 10:11-12 and Luke 16:18 is not preserved in Matthew. If, in fact, this exception clause is a loophole for divorce and remarriage. I was bothered by the simple assumption that so many writers make that Matthew is simply making explicit something that would have been implicitly understood by the hearers of Jesus or the readers of Mark 10 and Luke 16. Would they really have assumed that the absolute statements included exceptions? I have very strong doubts, and therefore my inclination is to inquire whether or not the fact Matthew's exception clause conforms to the absoluteness of Mark and Luke. The second thing that began to disturb me was the question, why does Matthew use the word pornea? And this is important. Why does Matthew use the word pornea except for immorality instead of the word moichia, which means adultery? Almost all commentators seem to make the simple assumption again that porneia means adultery in this context. The question nags at me why Matthew would not use the word for adultery if that is in fact what he meant. Then I noticed something very interesting. The only other place besides Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 where Matthew uses the word porneus is 15:19, where it is used alongside of moichia. Therefore, the primary contextual evidence for Matthew's usage is not that he conceives of porneia as something different, is that he conceives of porneia as something different from adultery. Could this mean then that Matthew conceives of porneia in its normal sense of fornication or incest, 1 Corinthians 5:1, rather than adultery? Isaacson agrees with this view of porneia and sums up his research much like this on page whatever of Marriage and Ministry. Thus, we cannot get away from the fact that the distinction between what is to be regarded as porneia and what was to be regarded as moichia was very strictly maintained in pre-Christian Jewish literature and in the New Testament. Porneia may, of course, denote different forms of forbidden sexual relationships, but when we find no unequivocal examples of the use of this word to denote a wife's adultery, under these circumstances, we can hardly assume that this word means adultery in the clause in Matthew. The logia on divorce are worded as a paragraph of the law intended to be obeyed by the members of the church. Under these circumstances, it is inconceivable that in a text of this nature, the writer would not have maintained a clear distinction between what was unchastity and what was adultery. Moichia and not porneia was used to describe the wife's adultery. From the philosophical point of view, there are accordingly very strong arguments against this interpretation of the clauses as permitting divorce in the case in which the wife was guilty of adultery. Does that make any sense? Let me keep reading and doing it. So, when Jesus says, except for fornication, except for unfaithfulness before marriage, he was referring very much to the argument about what his father had done. Okay? He was very well aware, and made the Pharisees called him illegitimate. Okay? When they heard of doing it. And he was referring very directly to, except for unfaithfulness prior to marriage. Like the Old Testament speaks of bringing the cloth before. Unfaithfulness during that betrothal period was grounds for divorce. Because it was. That was the grounds for divorce. Unfaithfulness prior to the consummation of the marriage, to becoming one flesh. That is grounds for divorce. And he was referring to that when he was speaking this. Okay? The next clue in my search for an explanation came when I stumbled upon the use of porneia in John 8:41, where Jewish leaders indirectly accused Jesus of being born of porneia. In other words, since they don't accept the virgin birth, they assume that Mary had committed fornication and Jesus was the result of this act. On the basis of that clue, I went back to study Matthew's records of Jesus' birth in Matthew 1:18-20 that were extremely enlightening. In those verses, Joseph and Mary were referred to as husband and wife, yet they are described as only being betrothed to each other. This is probably owing to the fact that the words for husband and wife are simply man and woman, and to the fact that betrothal was a much more significant commitment than an engagement is today. In verse 19, Joseph resolves to divorce Mary. The word for divorce is the same as the word in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. But most important of all, Matthew says that Joseph was just in making the decision to divorce Mary, presumably on her account of porneia, fornication. Therefore, as Matthew proceeded to construct the narrative of his gospel, he finds himself in chapter 5, and then later in chapter 19, needing to prohibit all remarriage after divorce as taught by Jesus, and yet allow for divorces like the one Joseph contemplated towards his betrothed when he thought guilty of fornication. Therefore, Matthew is being careful to include the exception clause in order to exonerate Joseph, but also in general to show that the kind of divorce that one might pursue during a betrothal on account of fornication is not included in Jesus' absolute prohibition. A common objection to this interpretation is that both Matthew 19:3-8 and Matthew 5:31-32, the issue is responding to marriage, not betrothal. The point is presented that except for fornication is irrelevant on the context of marriage, to the context of marriage. My answer is that the irrelevancy is just the point Matthew wants to make. We may take it for granted that the breakup of an engaged couple over fornication is not an evil divorce and not prohibited remarriage, and does not prohibit remarriage, but we cannot assume that Matthew's readers would take this for granted. Even in Matthew 5:32, where it seems pointless for us to exclude the case for fornication, since we can't see how a betrothed virgin could be made an adulteress in any case, it may not be pointless for Matthew's readers. For this matter, because we don't see betrothal as commitment of marriage. For this matter, it may not be pointless for any readers. For this matter, it may not be pointless for any readers if Jesus had said, every man who divorces his wife makes her an adulteress. A reader could legitimately ask, then was Joseph about to make Mary an adulteress? We may say this question is not reasonable since we think you can't make unmarried women adulteresses. But it certainly is not meaningless, or perhaps for some readers, pointless for Matthew to make explicit the obvious exception of the case of fornication during betrothal. This interpretation of the exception clause has several advantages. It does not force Matthew to contradict the plain, absolute meaning of Mark and Luke and the whole range of New Testament teaching set forth above in sections 1 through 10, including Matthew's own absolute teaching in Matthew 19:3-8. It provides an explanation of why the word porneia is used in Matthew's exception clause instead of moichia. It squares with Matthew's own use of porneia for fornication in Matthew 15:19. It fits the demands of Matthew's wider context concerning Joseph's contemplated divorce. Since I first wrote this exposition of Matthew 19:9, I have discovered a chapter on this view in another book. So, conclusions and applications. In the New Testament, the question about remarriage after divorce is not determined by the guilt or innocence of either spouse, nor by whether either spouse is a believer or not, nor by whether the divorce happened before or after either spouse conversion, nor by the ease of difficulty of living with a single parent for the rest of life on earth, nor by whether there is adultery or desertion involved, nor by the ongoing reality of the hardness of the human heart, nor by the cultural permissiveness of the surrounding society. Rather, it is determined by the fact that marriage is a one-flesh relationship of divine establishment and extraordinary significance in the eyes of God. This is the important part, how God views marriage. Marriage is a one-flesh relationship of divine establishment and extraordinary significance in the eyes of God. Only God, not man, can end this one-flesh relationship, meaning there's not an exception if you kill your husband, you can get remarried. Only God, not man, can end this one-flesh relationship. That is why remarriage is called adultery by Jesus. He assumes that the first marriage is still binding. God ends the one-flesh relationship of marriage only through death of one spouse. The grace and power of God are promised and sufficient to enable a trusting divorced Christian to be single all this earthly life if necessary. And they give scripture for all these. Temporal frustrations and disadvantages are much to be preferred over the disobedience of remarriage and will yield up a lasting joy both in this life and the life to come. Those who are already remarried. One should acknowledge that the choice of remarriage and the act of entering a second marriage was sin and confess it as such and seek forgiveness. Should not attempt to return to the first partner after entering a second union. In 3, should not separate and live as single people, thinking that this would result in less sin because all their sexual relationships are acts of adultery. The Bible does not give prescriptions for this particular case, But it does treat second marriages as having significant standing in God's eyes. That is, they are promises made, and there has been a union formed. It should not have been formed, but it was. It is not to be taken lightly. Promises are to be kept, and the union is to be sanctified to God. While not the ideal state, staying in the second marriage is God's will for a couple, and their ongoing relationship should not be looked on as adulterous. Oh, there's my page 6. So, I love you guys. And, you know, I would say at this point, I pretty emphatically agree this is what the Bible says. I would agree with John. I'm up. You want to talk about it? Let's talk about it. You know, doing it, because this is an important thing. My goal, my responsibility, my heart's desire, longing of my life is to see people set free, to see captives set free. The enemy is in a process of destroying lives and wrecking people's lives, and he has schemes that he's after. And one of his great ones in this culture is divorce. The destruction of our society is going bad. I just read a statistic, 70% of the kids in school right now are not living with their original parents. That's an issue. You know, I mean, that is sending us down as a culture down a tough road. What do we do? How do we stop the madness? You know, my sin, like all sin, caused issues, at a very young age, was still tough for my kids, was tough on my kids. Sin causes issues. When do we stop the madness? I would contend right now. Jesus is always about, it's about right now. What do we do from here on? How do we live from here on? I mean, Jesus died to set us free from now on. You know? This book is about, in a very, very short time, in the first couple chapters of this big long book, sin entered the world. You know what the rest of this book's about? God redeeming his creation to himself. And this is about redemption and God wanting to redeem us to himself. And that's what I long for. It isn't about us redeeming ourselves. It isn't about us starting to be good enough to please God. It's about accepting God's forgiveness and God's redemption. The only way to do that is to see things and be willing to agree with God about it. And he is destroying, the enemy's schemes are destroying us through divorce. And as they are through all forms of sexual immorality. And why I think it's an important thing to start is, why does God see marriage? And then the destruction of marriage. What does it mean to not commit adultery? You know, it goes so much beyond that. God wants us to live in purity and in holiness. He wants our minds renewed. You know, it's a relentless issue with the men dealing with men. And how do you redeem what the enemy so purposely went after forming and shaping in the character of your soul as a little boy? You know, he tried to wreck, you know, it's one of the reasons I'm so violent about our children. And protecting our children, raising our children right, and guarding our children. Because if the enemy can form and shape a character in them that is contrary to the truth of God and the character and nature of God at a young age, he can spend a lot less time on them. They're going to probably spend the rest of their life suffering from that, with wrong concepts. Can't trust the dad, can't trust the father. You know, I can only really trust myself. I'm a victim. I'm victimized. It's not my fault. All the things that he forms and shapes, living in incredible duality. I honestly think that the church and its unwillingness to deal with sexual sin creates maybe one of the greatest wicked things in our whole culture, and that's self-righteous hypocrisy. Where somebody can have perversion, live in lust and masturbation, put it up on the shelf in a box and go, that's not who I am. I'm the godly man. I'm the godly elder. I'm the man who, look at what everybody says. What a good man I am. And creates a level of hypocrisy. That sexual perversion creates a level of hypocrisy like few other things. And particularly when you mix it with the church. You know. You look outside the church, as we were talking the other day, millennials these days, they've accepted perversion almost on a level of, oh, it's okay, what's the big deal? It's no big thing. And there's a side of that that's obviously utterly base and tragic and degenerative. But on the other hand, it's not as hypocritical as what the church creates in not dealing with sin. So, my hope is that we can be set free so we can live in the power of God. Because we don't have the power of the Spirit of God in our lives if we're living in sin, if we don't agree with God about sin. And that's what I long for all you guys. That's what I long for myself. I might not be the preacher that makes you feel good, but I am the preacher that's going to turn the lights on. And to me, that's, maybe unfortunately at times you might think, but I'm called to turn the lights on. And fight for what is truth, because the enemy is certainly in a position of deceiving and destroying. So, and if we don't know the truth, how are we going to teach our children? How are we going to stop the madness? You know, sexual morality has been the character and nature of the demonic that's been attached to our family for generations. Many of you can understand that. My wife and I said enough at one point about, prior to by the grace and mercy and power of God to destroying us and just completely destroying our kids doing it, but enough. The gospel, the good news says something different. We don't have to be determined by that. We don't have to be determined by what has determined our family for generations. We can stop that madness and the sins of a father. And by the grace of God, begin that process. And by the grace of God, my children will do better. And their children will do better as we follow the Word of God. But it only happens by being obedient and willing to follow the Word of God. That's the only place. That's the only way. Otherwise, damned, I guess. So, let's pray. And none of you get to run away because you're mad at me. So, you have to stay and hang with us and eat, and at least let me give you a hug. God, your truth is your truth, and I just want to be in line with it, and I want my brothers and sisters to be in line, not so that we can feel good about ourselves and earn your favor, because it's unmerited favor that we are absolutely dependent on. But so that we aren't susceptible and held captive and in bondage to sin and to the enemy. This paper was read through in a way that was hard to follow at times, probably, and sitting back and especially with your mind's going, and there's so much resistance that comes. God, I ask you to pierce hearts with your truth. All of us. That we would be willing to be corrected in our thinking. That we'd willing to be align ourselves with you. Whatever that looks like, however that makes us feel. Because I know that's the only way, that's the only road to joy and happiness and peace and freedom. And I'll scream that, and I'm willing to risk that. I'm willing to risk because I know that's the only road. In spite of what everything screams in us. So God, please begin the process of continue and begin in some of us the process of renewing our minds, that we would be willing to say, okay, your way is the right way. You created marriage. This is your heart on it. This is how you feel. This is Jesus talking. What did Jesus say? And if we want to denounce that and not believe it, then we're on our way to hell. We don't willing to agree with what Jesus said. Because Jesus You are the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. I thank you that you paid the price, because all of us would be damned if you hadn't, and I thank you for that. Cause us to love on the kids and love on each other and act as your sons and daughters and honor you as our dad. Amen.